Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning. We pray that as your scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So we're continuing to talk about deep-rooted discipleship. And part of being a disciple is worshiping, and part of worshiping is understanding what worship is. We all know what worship is in this context, right? If I ask you what worship is, you'll say, well, worship is a service on Sunday morning where we come together and we sing some songs and we hear a sermon and we hear some scriptures, right? We do some praying. One thing that happens to pastors a lot is that people come and people like not even from our own churches come and they complain to us about the worship at their church, right? All the time. Like friends and family and family of friends who are not, here. Oh, you're a pastor. I'm so disappointed in the music at my church, and I just wish they would do this differently, and I wish the pastor would preach like this, right? Without fail. You get that, and you get them asking you to pray over meals every time because they just think you're the professional prayer. So you hear it all the time, and what's interesting is the complaints are almost always the same. They don't like the music. The music doesn't speak to them. They don't feel like they get anything out of the worship, etc., right? And what you start to notice is all those complaints are about them. It's about their preferences, their likes, the things that they wish were different, not to benefit others, but because they would prefer it a different way. It's all focused on me. And very often, we do actually make worship about us. Even when we do it well, a lot of times people will, as they're planning a worship service, are crafting it with the idea of, we want this to speak to the people in the pews. We want to make sure the people in the pews have a good experience, that they like the music we're singing, that they like the show we're putting on. It's really easy to take worship and make it about us and focus on the music we like and the style of worship we like, and whether or not we feel like we've gotten anything out of the worship service as a whole. And that happens in churches that have dissatisfied people in the pews who don't like the worship, but it happens in churches where everyone's happy and they like the worship, and part of why they like the worship is they enjoy the music. They feel like they leave having been spoken to in some way. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it is maybe missing the point. I'm going to start in Psalm 148. The Psalms, remember, are originally songs that were sung, which means that it's this sort of multi-purpose book in the Bible because they're prayers that people would pray. They're songs that people would sing. It is, in essence, a book of worship. So this is Psalm 148. You're getting the whole psalm, which sounds like a lot, but it's only 14 verses. You can handle it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Yeah, amen. But do you hear how the author is calling on completely inanimate objects to praise the Lord? Sun and moon, earth and rain. If that sounds familiar, you've probably heard a hymn written by St. Francis. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam, thou rushing winds that art so strong, ye clouds that sail in heaven along, oh, praise the Lord. He's inspired by the psalm. And I am kicking myself that it didn't occur to me to ask the praise team to sing that psalm this morning, because that would have been smart. But in a year, you'll forget all this, and I'll do it again, and we'll do it that time. But you do actually see this reflected in a lot of our songs, right? Look at in verse 9, mountains and all hills, praise the Lord. Remember in some of our Christmas songs, angels and the mountains echo their reply? You see this in a lot of our older music, a lot of our older poetry in the Christian tradition. It doesn't pop up as much in the modern world, but for a very long time, there is the assumption amongst most Christian writers and thinkers and preachers that all of creation is involved in worshiping the Creator. There is a, Jesus even says, right, if I'm silent, the rocks themselves will cry out. There is a cosmic vision of what worship is. That worship involves everything created by God. And the implication is, by its very existence, the creation we live in praises God. This is why you are awestruck when you see beautiful sights out in nature. There is something deep in our souls that speaks to the reality of who put that there. We lose that way too easily. We lose that sometimes, I think, because we think it's all explainable by purely natural phenomena, but we then lose the perspective that God created the phenomena that made it. But what this tells us right off the bat is that worship is not limited to us. All of creation participates in worship. It also tells us that worship is not about us. The mountains are not singing our praises, and the mountains aren't singing to us. Worship is about God. And it tells us that worship does not stop when we walk out these doors. I mean, that has to be true if the psalmist is calling on the sun and the moon and the stars and the waters and the great sea creatures and the fire and the hail, all these things, if they're calling on all of those things to praise the name of the Lord, if we then limit our worship to this 1 hour a week, we're doing it wrong. Worship is meant to expand, to fill our lives. It's meant to fill our time. It's meant to fill space. Which also tells us that gathering together and singing songs and hearing scriptures read and praying together, as wonderful as all that is not the only way that we worship. You can worship in all times, in all places. You can worship out in the midst of creation. You can worship in your home in the early hours of the morning. You can worship in your car on the way to work. And depending on what's going to happen at work, you might want to worship on your way home from work too, right? But we're not meant to limit worship to the times that we're here. We're meant to worship anytime, any place. Because we're meant to recognize that the world that we live in is designed for worship. Every square inch of it is meant for worship. One of the interesting things that happens with the early Christians as they start spreading around the Roman Empire is they interpret Jesus' words in the Gospels and his teaching and the teaching of Paul that they're all now grafted on to Abraham's family tree. Part of how they interpret that is to mean that there is no longer one Holy Land. They understood the entire world to now be the promised land, the holy land God gave to his children. That the borders of the promised land have been done away with. And they truly began to see the entire world as the place where God dwelled and the place they were meant to worship. All of it. Every square inch. And so they did. They worshiped whenever they had. Now they gathered for worship together on Sundays. But they didn't limit themselves to that. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit in the Bible into Isaiah. And we're going to read from Isaiah 6, just the opening opening seven verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me! For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin atoned for. Woe is me. His reaction to finding himself in the presence of God is not excitement. It's not joy. It's, oh, I'm done for. This is not a good place for me to be. Woe is me. There is something in Isaiah's recognition of who he is and who God is that we really all ought to have when we enter into the presence of God in worship. Now, when he says, I am lost, interestingly enough, if you go back into the original languages in Hebrew, the phrase literally means, I am struck dumb. I am speechless. He is so in awe of what he's seeing, he can't think of anything to say. Now, remember, he is one of the temple priests. He's a preacher. We are rarely struck speechless. It takes a lot to do that. When we talk about worship not being about us, this is a big part of what that means. Isaiah sees the Lord in all his glory. He sees him sitting on the throne in the midst of his temple. He sees the angels around him singing praises, and he recognizes he is not worthy to be in the presence of the King. And yet somehow he is. We're meant to have that awe and that reverence when we come into worship. We're meant to have that awe and that reverence any time we enter into the presence of God, which happens, by the way, every time you pray, every time you read scripture, every time you come to worship. We're meant to have awe and reverence for the God who cleanses us of our sin. Really, you could spend a whole sermon on this. I'm not going to, but you have the moment where the angel comes to him, right? He doesn't seek out. He doesn't go to the altar and claim the coal for himself. God sends the angel to purify his lips for him. It's in recognition of that that Isaiah will later say, Here I am, send me. Part of his worship is first awe and reverence for the King. And a recognition that he is not worthy to be in the presence of the God he serves. And then a recognition that because that God has deemed him worthy, he now must go and serve. he's now got to go and tell other people what he's seen. See, that actually is part of worship. Not just coming and being here in the presence of God, but being willing to go out, to take what you experience here and bring it with you out into the world. This is the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry. It's the sixth chapter of the book, but it's the first thing he wrote. This is when it all starts. He's going to become one of the most influential prophets in all of, one of the most influential writers in all of human history. And it all begins with, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King." Because the New Testament emphasizes other aspects of God's character, because Jesus calls his disciples friends, all of which is true, by the way, because we tend to take it for granted that we can come into the presence of God at any time. Right? That wasn't a thing for people in the Old Testament. That's not how they saw the world. We see it a bit differently. And we can easily begin to take it for granted that we have direct access to God. But the problem is we forget that the God we have direct access to is the King of the universe, the Creator of the cosmos, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing. We're meant to approach him in humility. If we lose that sense of awe and reverence, we then lose our purpose. Isaiah is given his purpose precisely because he approaches the throne with awe and reverence. See, when we begin to make worship about us, what that tells us is that we've lost all sense of who God is and what is happening when we gather for worship. That we've lost the sense of we are here approaching the King on his throne. We really should be striving to emulate Isaiah in that moment. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that you can't, you know, find a church that, where you like the music, right? I mean, it doesn't mean you have to go to a church where you're completely dissatisfied with everything and just stick it out and tough it out. It doesn't mean that those things are bad. It does not mean that you should not come to worship expecting for something to happen, for you to feel something, for you to sense the presence of God in the room. The issue is not the experience. The issue is our attitude towards it and our perceptions of it. Because the reality is, if you come to church every Sunday expecting to encounter God, praying for the Spirit to move, praying for God to speak to you that morning, that'll happen whether you're in church or whether you're at home. That'll happen whether you're here or at Yorktown Baptist down the road, although you shouldn't go there. We're way better. But it will happen. God moves anywhere and everywhere. The issue is not all of that. The issue is our attitude, our perception, our perspective, our approach to what we do in worship. When we shift it to make it about God and not us, we're going to encounter God every single time. When we approach the throne of glory in awe and reverence, God gives us a purpose. When we recognize that we are invited into the presence of God, that God himself makes us worthy to be in his presence, we're enabled to go out into the world and do the work that he calls us to do. Which takes us to Romans. Just one verse this time, because it's all you need. The opening verse of chapter 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Remember, worship doesn't stop when you walk out those doors. If we do this the right way, there is nothing in our life that does not qualify as worship. If we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that means everything we do has the potential to be worship in one form or another, day in and day out. Your job can be worship. If you walk into your job tomorrow morning expecting to encounter God's presence in your daily life, it's going to happen. Your job can be worship. Your marriage is worship. Your diet is worship. Your hobbies are worship. Everything we do has the potential to be worship, which tells you, by the way, why all of those things have the potential to be so sinful as well. Because if they can bring glory to God, they can be turned to other purposes also. They can be corrupted as well. If it's true that we are always being discipled by something or someone, whether that's Jesus or someone else, it's also true that we are always worshiping someone or something. Have you ever met a Cowboys fan? And they don't even have a good reason to worship that, right? We're always worshiping something. You don't always realize it, but you just cannot go through daily life without directing worship at someone or something. God calls us to direct all of that towards Him. Now the question is, why? Why should it matter? Why should God care if we worship Him or not? He's God. He doesn't need our affirmation. Now, I picked on Cowboys fans, but now I'm going to pick on Aggies. In the best possible way, though. It's okay, Dale. All right? I'm only picking Aggies because there's so freaking many of you in this church, but if you went to that school, you love that school as a general rule, right? You tell people about how great your experience was. You support their teams and all the different sports that they play because you love the institution. You're grateful for what it has done for you in your life. It makes perfect sense. Right? I am a diehard San Antonio Spurs fan because I'm a good Christian. So I was at a game Friday night. I wore my Tim Duncan jersey because that's my favorite player. I grew up watching Tim Duncan play. If I ever had the chance to meet him, I would thank him. Because for most of my life, especially growing up, he was a source of inspiration to me. He was someone I looked up to. He brought me joy when I watched him play. I have gratitude for what he did for me as a kid, watching him play the sport. My wife and I have started trying to do this intentionally, at least once a month, but we've tried to have just sit down with each other and talk about our marriage and what's going on in our life, and we try and structure it so that we begin by just expressing appreciation for each other at the beginning, things we've done over the last week or two that we appreciate, and then talking about the things coming up and how we might like each other to step up and help us out, what challenges are coming up, what do we need to be prepared for, plan some time together for us to do something that we will enjoy together, either just the two of us or as a family. That's not all that different from what we're supposed to do with God, right? We're supposed to express our appreciation to God for the things He's done for us, bring our concerns to Him, and be intentional about planning to spend time with Him. There's a really good reason that the Bible so consistently uses marriage as a metaphor for God and His people, because that's what God intended marriage to be when He created the institution. You can't be married to someone and not expect your life to change in every conceivable way. Right? If you're married to a person, it's not as if you're only married when they're in the room. I really hope that's not how you see it. If it is, you've got some problems, right? Every part of your life is different if you're married. And you can't prepare people who are not yet married but who are engaged. You can't prepare them for just the shift that takes place and all the little subtle ways in which your life completely changes and in which your heart is reshaped by the person you are married to. But the way you live has to change. I clean a lot more now than I did before I was married. I don't like doing it, but she likes it when I clean, and she's making snarky comments about it right now. the same thing applies. See, when you have something or someone you love that has benefited you, that has made your life better, that has caused you joy or comfort or peace, you respond in the same way as everyone else. One, you're going to go tell everyone you can about it. And two, you're going to treasure it. If we're talking about a person, you're going to tell them. You're going to share that with them. Now, we'll do this for sports teams. We'll do this for our spouses. We'll do this for restaurants we love. We'll do it for favorite books, for favorite movies. How much more should we be doing this for the God who has saved us from our sins? For the God who created us in the first place, to whom we owe our entire existence. See, that's the purpose of worship. That's why we worship, because it is the recognition on our part and the part of all of creation that we owe our very existence to God, we owe our continued existence to God, we owe our future existence to God. That's what it is. The recognition that none of this would be happening were it not for God. Even if sin wasn't part of the picture, our very existence is owed to the Creator. Worship is the proper response. When you add in all the other stuff, it just becomes even more appropriate to worship. When you add in the defeat of sin, the promise of eternal life, the resurrection from the dead, all of these things, it only becomes more important to turn back to God in praise and wonder. And it really should be something we carry out beyond these doors. If we're not doing that, we have to ask ourselves, have we really recognized who God is and what he's done for us? If we're not motivated to worship every day, if we're not motivated to praise our God every day, we might need to spend some time in prayer and scripture to meet with him again and remind ourselves of his goodness and his mercy and his grace. Don't limit your worship to what we do on Sunday mornings. Take all of this and carry it out those doors with you, day in and day out. That is our calling as the people of God, to join not just with each other, but with all of creation, all of the animals outside, all the rocks and trees, the birds of the air, and the creatures of the seas in praising our Creator. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.